for. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full.
John chapter 3 will be our text. For those of you who are new or who may have not been here in a while, we've been systematically going through the gospel according to John. It's been a good few months now, and we are in chapter 3. We've been taking our time and examining the story of Nicodemus, the account, true life account of Nicodemus's interview with Jesus Christ. And so, if you would, let's read together. I'll read out loud, you read silently, from John chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now we'll get to our text for this morning. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Friends, let me suggest to you, looking back, that this has been a very unique situation. A situation that you will never have this side of heaven. And that is a personal, one-on-one, seemingly, interview with the Son of God himself. And not only that, but it was an interview of the Son of God himself by a reputed, trained teacher of Israel. Nicodemus knew his stuff. He was part of the conservative faction of the present Judaism. He devoted his life to the systematic study of Scripture. He understood the messianic expectation because he himself was living in that time. Jesus explains that unless you are born again, the hope of the kingdom is not yours. Of all human beings in the world that should understand this, it was Nicodemus, and he totally misses it. And so looking back, we see that there is a great possibility that you could be theologically trained, that you could be reputed among your people as somebody who knows a lot about spiritual things and still be dead. And Nicodemus was dead while he was interviewing the source of life. Don't let that escape you. That we can be face to face with truth embodied and miss it. Now, the first time we began to talk about regeneration, which is a fancy word for being born again, we talked about the nature of the need for regeneration. And we discovered that we are, spiritually speaking, dead until God gives us life. The second thing we talked about was the necessity for regeneration. We talked about the fact that our sin was such that God must grant us life if we're ever to live. Last week we talked about the question of this. What if I'm not quite assured in my heart that I'm okay with God? What if I believe, but I don't know if I've been born again? And we went through different ways to ask yourself that question. And we'll turn a little bit and switch gears this morning and talk really about a different type of person. Not someone who is genuinely and sincerely doubtful because they look within and they're not sure they had the right experience. We're not talking about someone who's weak in faith, let's say, this morning. We're talking about somebody who is obstinate in the face of truth. And so we'll start by pointing out that there is a point in which sincere doubt can become sinful skepticism. And as a test, I misspelled skepticism, I think, in your notice. If you noticed it, you're guilty.
Nope.
Now, there's a difference between somebody who really wants to know the truth and really wants to walk with God and is genuinely not totally sure, and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, at this point, was not a seeker. He was a sinner. You have to understand that. Jesus is not mincing words, nor is he wasting his time. There does come a time, friends, where your questions cross over the line of sincere seeking doubt into sinful skepticism. And my prayer for you this morning is that we would remedy that by pointing you to the answer to your questions. Put it a little bit better. That we would remedy that by showing you the end of your doubt and encouraging you to look to Jesus and live. Now, notice what he says. In verse 9, he says this, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, remember, we're not being too mean against Nick here, or Mr. Demas, whatever you want to call him. Let's go back to verse 1 and remind ourselves of the circumstances. In verse 1, it says this, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews." Now notice what Nicodemus said. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, I'm not quite sure I've been born again." No, he says this, "We know you're a teacher from God." See the difference? Nicodemus was not sincere and genuine in his self-doubting. He was full of himself. And he thought that flattery would win him Jesus as a friend. And he says this, "We know you're from God." Notice what he goes on to say. "Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." We're going to talk about this again. There is no lack of evidence for biblical Christianity. To say it differently, there is no lack of historical evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ. He backed them up. Even his enemies who do not believe in him and do not receive him acknowledge that he did signs that no one could do unless God was with him. Things that we can't do. I can't make water into wine. I barely know how to make water into Kool-Aid. Jesus makes water into wine. We can't. Did. Notice, secondly, in verse 10, that great teachers can become lousy students. Notice how Jesus responds to him in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "You are the teacher." Now, I don't want you to miss that. If your translation says a teacher, it's probably wrong here. In Greek, it literally says, "You are the teacher of Israel." What's Jesus' point? Well, in Greek grammar, we would call this the article par excellence. And so what Jesus is saying is this, you are the man. You're the one the people look to towards answers, and you can't get this. Remember how Nicodemus approached Jesus? He says, "Hey, Jesus." Well, no, look what he said. Verse 2, "The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" there's a title of real respect, which is my favorite one, my revered one. And then he says this, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher." Nicodemus said, "Jesus, you're the teacher." And Jesus says this, "No, you're supposed to be the teacher." See, great teachers can become lousy students. Why? When they think they know everything. It is amazing to me, after over 10 years of ministry now, how much stupider I understand myself to be than I was before. Stupider may not even be a word. There might be a more better way of saying it. There's, you know, when I first got out of seminary, first started preaching, I expected light to shine out of my Bible when I opened it. It's like, submit to me. And now I say stupid things and I notice it's terrible. The point is, we can get to the point where we think we have all this figured out and we're dead. And Jesus does not just want you to be smart. He doesn't just want you to be informed. He wants you to live. To live. Nicodemus was dead, and he wasn't dead for lack of evidence. He was dead for lack of humility. He was dead for lack of humility. Look at this in verse 11 as we look at the facts. Now, one of the recurring themes of John that we'll get to over and over again is that signs were provided for Israel as proof of Jesus' claims. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. This is beautiful. In verse 11 of John 3, he says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, depending on your translation, the Greek word here is amen. He's saying, amen, amen, saying, look, this is right, this is true. He says, I say to you that what we know, we speak. And what we beheld, we testify. Jesus is not asking Nicodemus for blind faith. And you know what? He doesn't ask you for it either. We're told so often in this culture that religious belief is something like a fairy tale that's useful. And since it's useful, culture allows it. It's not a fairy tale that's useful. It is truth that determines your eternity. And Jesus says, what we say, we saw. Jesus is not calling for a blind faith. He is calling for a reasonable trust in evidence. And the evidence, we already noticed, was already admitted by Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't say, Jesus, like the stories you tell. And since I like the stories you tell, and I see that religion is important to uphold morality, I want to bring you into the Pharisee fold. No, he didn't say that. He said this, we know you have come from God as a teacher because of the miracles that you do. Friends, if you don't hear anything else this morning in my blubbering ignorance, hear this. Christianity is not a call to turn your brain off and live accordingly. It is a call to turn your brain on and live accordingly. Do you believe that this morning? I'm so sick of Christianity and Christians out, made out to be idiots. Like we're the kind of people who go outside and look at the sky and say, the sky is green. Everybody's afraid to tell us it's not. No, the sky is blue.
We see it, we say it. It's the same thing in Christianity. At least in its
If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I'll read it, or if you can't, or if you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. In 2 Peter chapter 1,
I'm afraid he's going to start shouting that.
We'll read starting in verse 16. Hear this, please. I can't think of anything more important this morning. Well, maybe one more thing, but we'll get to it at the end. In verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, Peter says this. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see that? Peter's not saying have a blind faith. He's saying without faith you're blind. We saw it. In verse 17, he says, for when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such as an utterance as this was made unto him by majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. You could not convince Peter for $1 million, even in that economy, that he did not hear the voice of God, because he did. That's the point. We're dealing with observable fact. So the question is, once again, do you believe the witnesses or not? That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. That's what God is saying to us this morning. This may be particularly important to remind yourself as Easter approaches. I really like the History Channel. I think it's a really cool channel. I like history. It's interesting to me. But it seems like this time of year, we always get the real story behind Jesus. You know? And they always come up with these outlandish things. Like, Jesus didn't really die, you know. He just fell asleep. And trained Italian killers couldn't tell the difference. I mean, right? And we're supposed to say, oh, that's more rational? Right? The guy was, I mean, he saying it as reverently as possible. He was crucified, whipped, stabbed, and trained Italian killers got it wrong. See, be careful. Because the world gives you the appearance that they're dealing in fact, and we're not. The question is, we all have the same evidence. Are we accepting the evidence, or are we only selective in what we would accept? That's a different sermon for a different day, but I've always been very passionate about that. Don't let yourself buy into the thinking that faith is completely removed from evidence. It's not. Christianity, by its very nature, is a truth claim for your worldview. Secondly, we are dealing with earthly and heavenly things. Notice in verse 12, he says this. In verse 12, he says, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What's Jesus' point here? Basically, it's this. If I tell you the basics and you won't receive the basics, how are you going to get to the deeper stuff? See, Nicodemus wanted to learn the deeper stuff. He wanted to be one of those guys that philosophically people thought of as a really smart guy. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the basics here, and you can't understand them. How can I give you the heavenly things? If we can't trust God for the earthly things, how could we trust God for the heavenly things? Well, in context, this has to refer back to what Jesus just said, being born again. And Nicodemus was like, what, we have to crawl back into our mother's womb? And Jesus is like, if I have to explain that to you, how can I explain doctrine to you? If we can't trust God for the things we see, how can we trust God for the things we can't see? So many in Christianity, so-called, will say things like this. God can be trusted in morality. God can be trusted in spirituality, but he cannot be trusted in history. To that, I say this. If we can't trust God when he told us how he created the world, how can we trust him that there's a heaven somewhere that we can't see? If we can't trust God when he tells us that we are sinful, and we see that every day, how can we trust God when he says heaven is there, that God is there, and that it's splendid? Jesus' point is this. You have to believe the earthly things to get to the heavenly things. Now, let me suggest to you that a modern attack on the Bible, in terms of its historicity and truthfulness, it's not something that society just accidentally backed into. It is an assault on the heavenly things. Because they know if they can get you to doubt the earthly things, there's no way you're going to accept the heavenly things. That's what Jesus himself said. So we're dealing with earthly and heavenly things. The third thing we'll see in this little section here is that we're dealing with eyewitness testimony again. Let me ask you this. Let's say you wanted to know what Italy was like. Or, you know, if your tastes are a little different, let's say you wanted to know what France was like. Or, let's say you wanted to know what Jersey was like. Okay? You have two options. Really.
Or France is like, or Italy is like. Either you go there and experience it yourself, Or you believe somebody who's been there who describes it to you. Does that make sense? Is that another one of my stupid things? Maybe later it'll sink in better, right? How do we know what heaven's like? Either we go there and come back, or we trust someone who's been there. Look at verse 13. And nobody ascends into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this: if you want to know what heaven's like, you can't go up there and scope it out. There's no tourism in heaven, right? So the only way to know what heaven's like is to trust somebody who's been there and come back to tell you. Jesus. See, I can guarantee you, I can get you to know if there's a heaven 100% with certainty. But the only way to do that would be to kill you. The problem is you couldn't come back and tell me what it was like. Jesus was there, and then he came here, and then he went back. He knows what heaven's like because it's his neighborhood. And so the implication here is, Nicodemus, why don't you believe me when I describe the things of heaven? Because you've never been there. I've been there. See, the reality is Nicodemus refuses to believe Jesus. It's not that he's sincerely doubting what Jesus says. It is that he is a sinful skeptic because he will not receive Jesus' person and claims. While at the same time, talking about how great he thinks Jesus is. And is this not our world? Very rarely do you hear Jesus actively dishonored in our culture. They say things like this: you know, he was a great religious man, a great holy man. He was a teacher. He was a philosopher. Whatever you like, he is that. When the reality is, he is those things, but infinitely more. He is the Son of God who will judge you for your sins, but he is the Son of God who died to pay the price for your sins. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just a good guy. He's not just a loving surfer dude. He is the Son of God. Do me a favor, getting back to the last point, something just occurred to me. Do me a favor, if you ever see movies about Jesus or about any other biblical account, can you do me a favor and let the book determine what really happened instead of the movie? Would you do that for me? Because, I mean, it'd be really easy to go to Noah and think, man, this is really what it was like. It wasn't. I mean, I haven't seen it yet, but what I've heard, so I don't want to, you know, guess. I've seen a lot of other movies about Noah, and they're always really silly. Huh, it's raining, you know. Yeah. The entire world's about to die, you know? But it was for a reason. And I hate movies about Jesus most of the time because of the way he's portrayed. He comes out as a surfer. You got to be born again, man. It's like, what? You know? He turned tables over. He's real. Okay, there's a little side note, no extra charge. It irritates me like crazy. But then again, I wouldn't want him to come, like, be portrayed as somebody like me either, you know, sarcastic and handsome. Anyway, there's all of this is to shine a light on Nicodemus's, not his struggles, but on his refusal to accept Jesus as Jesus. And it brings us to verse 14. Which is astounding and beautiful. In verse 14, it says this: and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way, or thus, it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what on earth does this mean? We're talking about serpents and wilderness. Would you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Numbers chapter 21? Because this is the coolest thing in the world. In Numbers chapter 21, let me put my bookmark here and move there myself. In Numbers chapter 21, Israel was grumbling against Moses. See, Moses got him out of Egypt, but the food was terrible. I mean, it would be like going on a cruise, right, for 40 years and only having bread. And not even good bread, bread that they had to pick up off the ground every morning. And so the food was leaving a little to be desired. And so in Numbers 21, we'll start in verse 1, it says this one. Did I say Numbers 21? Yeah. All right, it says this. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and says this, if you will indeed deliver the city into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And look at this in verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know what the alternative was? Slavery in Egypt. Remember the movie Ten Commandments? Charlton Heston told you so. It wasn't good. Notice what he says. For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. I said, Moses, we have a 5-star God, and you're giving us 2-star food. How do you think God responded to this? Well, here's how he responded to this. He sent fiery snakes into the camp and started killing them. That's pretty awesome. Right? Right? God's up there like, really? Have this instead of bread. Right? Look in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, which could mean just red, the Hebrew word there, could mean fiery or burning. That could refer to a lot of different things, but they're fiery or red or burning. Serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. How's the food now? That's what Moses said. It's not in here, but I'm sure that's what he said. You know? Can I get you anything else, sir? Right? Some dipping sauce, perhaps. Right? So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, you think? Because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to this, see, Moses prays for the people. This is what God says. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at this, will live. Moses had to make a serpent statue out of copper or bronze, put it up on a lift so that when people were getting bit by snakes, the only way they could live was looking up at this snake. God didn't take the snakes away. He said this, now when the snakes bite you, look and live. They had to lift their head up and look to the serpent or die. Jesus just told Nicodemus, look to me or die. You get that? Isn't that awesome? See, Nicodemus didn't realize he was bit by the serpent. He didn't realize he was a sinner. He didn't realize that he was horrible, just like we are. And he says this, you are bit, look and live. Look and live. Verse 9, and Moses made the bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Notice what Jesus says back in John chapter 3. He says this, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, thus it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. In verse 15 it says, why? In order that all who believe in him would have eternal life. See, it's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. You have two choices. Reject and get bit, or look and and live. You notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Pastor Dom's going to be lifted up at IBC. Don't look to me to live. I can't make you live. Look to Jesus and live. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we're not talking about those who are genuinely, you know, concerned, but they believe. That was last week. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, all this religious stuff is a bunch of fill in the blank, mumbo jumbo, poppycock, whatever nice word you could put in that blank. I would love to tell you, I would love to tell you that God is okay with that. But he's not. He's not. I would love to tell you that at the end, everybody gets in. But they don't. The reality is you are being bit. You're being bit by a serpent who hates your God or the God of the universe. And the only way to live is to look to Jesus and live. What does this mean? This means today, if you bow your head and you cry out to God, or even if you keep your head up, he doesn't care. Eyes open, eyes closed, doesn't matter to him. And you say in your heart, Jesus, I want to accept your claims. Enough with this rebellion. Enough with this attitude that I know so much, and you're just a fairy tale. I believe in you, and I'm looking to you to live. The Bible says that every single human being who does that sincerely lives. Look and live. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we don't want to just be moral like Nicodemus was moral. We don't even want to be religious like Nicodemus was religious. We don't want to be celebrated like Nicodemus was celebrated. We want to look to you and live. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and today's the day, would you please move within them so that they would pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I accept your claims because there is evidence to support them and because I feel you drawing me. I want to stop living for myself and start living for you. I want to look to you to live. Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you cover me with your death and your blood? Would you save me today? Just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, you are lifted up in crucifixion and in glory. And so I look to you and I ask that by your grace I would look and live. Lord, if anyone prayed that this morning, I pray that you would give them boldness to tell somebody so that we could be praying for them and so that we can disciple them and so that we could join your angels in heaven in rejoicing over them. And Lord, I pray for all the rest of us that are here and we may be struggling with all these hard things in life. I pray that we would look to you today, just like we looked to you on the day that we first met you. Lord, I pray that by your grace we would be born again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?